John chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's say that together. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, "After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." You know, there is an incredible danger for us today in Christendom. And that danger, I would say the greatest danger for us in the church today, is the danger of spiritual boredom. Spiritual boredom. An apathy toward the deep things of God. An unwillingness, if you will, to investigate with any sort of zeal or hunger what the Word of God tells us about our God and about ourselves. We go to church week after week. We hear these phrases that Jesus is the Lamb of God. But how many of us have actually ever taken time to really look from Genesis to Revelation, the beauty of the progressive revelation of the doctrine of the Lamb? How many of us have ever even considered it? How many of you have heard that statement so many times that it just falls on deaf ears? An apathy toward phrases spoken so many times without authority or the power of the Holy Spirit that they literally mean nothing to us. Tozer, in an incredible essay entitled, "We Need Better Christians," which is a very convicting title, he said that the same message could be given by a dozen churches, but the message's impact will be defined by the quality of the Christian giving it. Wow. The quality of the Christians receiving it. For we can be absolutely orthodox. We can be dead right. We can be dead. But it requires that we allow in yieldedness to the Spirit to open and illuminate our hearts and minds to the doctrines of God that could unveil the beauty and the majesty of who Jesus is. You see, dullness is often connected with dogma. So it has been put away in favor of more exciting types of ministry that leave us feeling less guilty and more at ease with our ease in the world. We ape the world's ways and we call it church. Wow. We don't want to talk about dogma, doctrine. Ooh, it's dull. It has no validity for our lives. Give me something that is relevant. Oh, how I hate that word, relevance. That's like the church's like catchphrase. We need to be relevant. If we just simply lived out the life of Jesus, we would be relevant. We wouldn't be talking about relevance. We'd be talking about Jesus, and we would find that the world would be interested in the message if it was truly lived out. Dorothy Sayers, in an incredible book, I highly recommend it, called Creed or Chaos. She writes this: "It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of men. And the dogma is the drama." I love that. For those of you who don't know what dogma is the set of beliefs that make up the core values of what Christianity is. It's the doctrines that our lives are built upon. And one of those doctrines or those dogmas is Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the reason I begin with this challenge for you to not be fall victim to this idea of spiritual boredom or spiritual apathy is because tonight I want us to reclaim the beauty of the doctrine, the centrality of the Lamb in Scripture, the beauty of this doctrine. I want us to consider it in all its glory, and I want your heart to be fully open to it. So let's look at this. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not sins, mark that, but sins, singular. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First, we're going to look at John's vision of his personhood, his vision of the reality of Jesus. This is what he beheld. He beheld Jesus as the Lamb. Then we're going to consider the declaration of his work. Behold the Lamb. This is his vision. He is the Lamb. And what is the declaration of his work? His work is that he takes away the sin of the world. But let's begin with this beautiful proclamation, this declaration. Behold, Behold, what does that mean to you? To just glance at? If you were to behold something, if I would say, hey, behold this person, I wouldn't be telling you to just glance at them. What would I be asking you to do? To gaze deeply, to look deeply into what is before you. John the Baptist says, behold, look at this one. I did not know him, but when I looked into his eyes, when I baptized him, and the Spirit descended upon his head and remained there, and the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. I did not know him before this, but now I know him. And when I look in his eyes, what I see is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. I have gazed so deeply into him. What I see is his character, his personhood declared for all to see and to all to gaze upon. Not just a casual glance, which is how most of us treat our Christianity. We glance at Jesus in the morning in our 15-minute devotional. We glance at Jesus for a second when we say a quick prayer because we have a minute. But we are not taking time to gaze upon him, to take in his whole being, to take in who he is and what it is that he accomplished for us. You know, the more I meditated on this one line for the last 2 weeks, because I meant to give this message last Saturday, and I've just been thinking over and over. I could not go any further. I wanted to take over 10 verses this week, but I could not go any further. How could I go further than behold the Lamb of God, the one that we have been waiting for, the one who has come to remove the guilt that so plagues our lives, the one who has opened up access to a relationship with the Father. And yet we just take a quick glance and we move on with our day and we think we can call it good. And we cannot figure out why we are defeated people and that the world is not convinced. Gaze deeply. What did John see when he looked at the Lamb? What did he see when he looked into the eyes of Christ? This is what I picture, is literally John face to face, like me face to face with you, just face to face. And when John looked into the eyes of Christ, like Peter looking into the eyes of Christ across the courtyard after he had denied him, there is something penetrating about the eyes of Jesus. Could you imagine the Son of God, the God man, looking into your eyes? And John did not declare, behold, the Lion of Judah. He was that. That's not what he saw. What he saw was a lamb. And so let's begin by considering the disposition of a lamb, the character of the lamb, his purity, his submissiveness, his innocence. Let's begin with purity. And perfection. You know, I actually was spending, I love Wikipedia. How many of you guys love Wikipedia? I will waste hours on that stinking thing, Wikipedia. So I was reading all on sheep today, just reading on sheep. And I was just curious, like, how scientifically correct is this statement, behold the lamb? And what is the character? And there actually is this whole thing on Wikipedia about the general demeanor of sheep. And I thought it was fascinating because sheep are literally, they have no way to protect themselves. They are literally one of the most docile mammals on the planet. They are so gentle. They are so, why is it that when you see like a picture of a lamb, you just picture this like big eyed, you know, those little like cheesy Hallmark cards from the 70s where they have the really big eyes, like the giant ones. But think about this picture. It is a picture, if you will, of purity and perfection. And when we consider the doctrine of the Lamb throughout Scripture, we can even go back to the Old Testament, go back to the Pentateuch. Look, you think about with me on Numbers chapter 6, verse 14, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without what? Blemish. As a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish. In Numbers, over 20 times was this phrase used, without blemish. There is purity and perfection in the character of Jesus. And this is what John sees. And so the illustration of the lamb, this innocence, this purity, this perfection that is before him. In fact, we're told this of Jesus, that is exactly what his character. What was John looking at when he looked into the eyes of Jesus? He saw man as God intended man to be, without sin. He saw him without sin. We don't know what that's like. We don't look in one another's eyes and see sinlessness. But I will say this. I have looked into the eyes of those who live close to Jesus and are sinning less than others. Those who are really moving on the path of perfection. I'm not saying that perfection is obtainable in this life, but there is this beautiful reality of people who draw so close to Jesus that there is a purity about their character that one can say, I sense the very presence of God. I see the holiness of God upon that man, that woman's life. That was what drew me to Jesus was when I came to the Lord, I found people that really were reflecting the Lord's character. That purity. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we're told that Jesus was one who was marked by purity and perfection, or otherwise he could not be our Savior. For it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Perfect, pure character. Beautiful. This is the disposition of the Lamb. Another quality of the lamb and a quality of sheep in general is a submissiveness. They really will follow someone's lead. Sheep are known for actually being able to recognize the voice of their shepherd and recognize the face of their shepherd. And they will follow him. They will follow one's lead. They are a pack animal. They are submissive. And this is a quality, once again, that John, when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, saw a submissiveness to the God-man. Wow, that's a God. He's God. And yet there is something submissive about his character. Something yielded. And wouldn't we say that was absolutely true of Jesus Christ as the God-man? He gave something up when he left the glory of heaven. He submitted. He yielded his glory that he had with the Father, because he says in John 17, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Restore to me the glory I had with you before. Because he gave something up to take on the frailty of humanity. And in giving that up, what he did is he yielded his will absolutely to the Father, a total submissiveness to the Father. This is the mark. In fact, we see the Lamb, once again, the doctrine of the Lamb declared in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus even showed up. One of the most powerful chapters in all of Scripture worth meditating on day and night, Isaiah 53, verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Oh, he had every right as a perfect man to utter and declare his innocence. But he submitted himself to the will of the Father. Because we're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, saying, Father, if it is not your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Total submission, a yieldedness to the will of the Father. Once again, this is the disposition of the Lamb. This is the disposition of the Lamb. Finally, the disposition of the Lamb can be marked by innocence and gentleness. And when I say of innocence, I'm speaking different from purity. I'm speaking of innocence in the sense of childlikeness. I think that we forget that God makes no demands upon us that he is not first true of himself. He says, do not commit adultery. Why? Because he is faithful. When he says, no one shall enter the kingdom of heaven unless they have faith like a little child, then there must be something childlike about the divine. When Jesus had the little children upon his lap, there must have been something about the child in him when he was with them. I'm not talking about the obnoxious qualities of children, but I am talking about those divine-like qualities of childlikeness. Those beautiful qualities before they're tainted by sin. When Jeremiah speaks of the blood of the innocents, he is speaking of that sweetness of the child disposition. There is a child likeness in the divine. And there is for us when we look at children. This is why I believe that small kids, why most of us have no memory of our lives before the age of 5. Do you know why that is? Because we were so not self-conscious. so concerned with the world outside rather than what's best for me, what's best for me. So filled with awe and wonder at the universe that we can say again and again, do it again, do it again, do it again. There must have been something of that in Jesus. So I was thinking about this because this really helped me picture the horror of the cross. Imagine the sweetest innocence of the sweetest child. And for me, I mean, right now, my daughter, though she can be a devil, she still, to me, has, and I think about Henry at the age of like 3 to 4, there's that in that age, there's just something so absolutely irresistible about that age. There's just like a true sense of wonder, a reckless abandon in their nature. That, and I'm talking about the pure side, the divine-like quality of the childlikeness. And I think about the purest sense of my daughter, Hattie. And then I picture someone taking a nail and hammering it through her hand. Doesn't that immediately just create an indignation? Just the thought of someone hurting a child. Doesn't that bring out indignation in us more than anything? The thought, when you hear a story of someone who kills children, or there's just, you almost can't even talk about it. That's why you almost never see in movies death of children. It's not very often put forth, because it creates, there is a disgust and a something radical happens within our heart. You cannot hurt children. Jesus had even greater innocence than the most innocent child who has ever lived on that cross. The sweetest innocence of a child, Jesus never lost. Childlikeness was never lost on Jesus. And that kind of pure, absolute, beautiful innocence was in him when he was murdered. Wow. That struck me. John saw that in the eyes of Jesus. Jeremiah 11:19, once again, the doctrine of the Lamb put forth in this quality of gentleness and innocence. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off of the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Jesus even said of himself, of how gentle he was. He says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Wow. So there you really have the disposition of the Lamb, the vision of his personhood. This is what I picture John seeing when he looks into the eyes of Jesus. But really, is that what John is speaking of? Is he really speaking of the character of the Lamb? What was John declaring when he said before the Jewish audience, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? We need to now take into consideration the declaration of his work, the designation of the Lamb as the one who would be the world's sin bearer. This is where it really becomes important. Yes, Jesus did carry with him the disposition of a lamb. All those beautiful qualities were seen in the eyes of Christ, but something more, because the lamb in the Jewish mind went all the way back to Genesis. If you were to follow, I don't have time tonight to take you through it, but it is fascinating. There are 10 specific passages really that speak of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, that shows you a progress of revelation from Genesis to Revelation, going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, Cain and Abel, Cain's sacrifice, his offering of the fruits of the land not being accepted. Why? Because it was a bloodless sacrifice, Abel's being accepted. You move to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offering Isaac, Isaac saying, Father, where is the Lamb of God? Abraham says, the Lord shall provide the lamb, and the ram is found in the thicket of the bushes, which is very representative of Jesus wrapped in the thicket of the world in all of its distress, God providing his own sacrificial lamb. You move on to the Passover lamb in Exodus, when Moses is told by God for all the families of Israel to take a lamb without blemish, to kill it, to put the blood on the door, that when the angel of death comes to take the firstborn of everyone in the land, he will pass over those homes. He will look over over those homes based upon those who had blood upon the door. You move into Numbers and Leviticus and you see the day in, day and night sacrifices made for atonement for the people's sins. The scapegoat in which the guilt of the people were put on a goat. They lay their hands on the goat and then force them into the wilderness and to run away. You move to Isaiah chapter 53 and you see the lamb being declared no longer as a sacrificial animal, but literally it would be the coming of a person. The person would be the Messiah. You move to John chapter 1, you see that that person is Jesus. You move to Acts chapter 8 when the eunuch is meditating upon Isaiah 53, and what happens is he is shown that that person is Jesus, and he declares that person, Jesus, is the Son of God. You move to 1 Peter chapter 1, and it says that the Lamb of God not only would be Jesus, our Savior, whose blood would cleanse us, but that that Lamb would resurrect from the dead, and his resurrection is our hope. You move into Revelation. It is the Lamb who is seen in the throne, sitting on the throne of God. It is the Lamb who, in Revelation chapter 20, is the King of Kings for all of eternity. A progression of revelation from Genesis to Revelation. I don't have time to take in any of that, though, tonight. We're going to consider why it's necessary, why the Lamb was necessary, the declaration of his work, because the primary idea in the Jewish mind was that of sacrifice. When John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," it was very close to Passover. Those listening would understand that when you spoke of a lamb, you were speaking of death or atonement for sin. It was speaking of sacrifice, of the burnt offering. The necessity of the lamb reminds us that Jesus saves through sacrifice. There is no other way. And the idea of the necessity of blood is the offensive quality of Christianity that the skeptical world mocks us for. Oh, our religion is so bloody. It is so bloody. But Hebrews 9, listen very closely, friends, because the blood of Jesus saves. And we must understand why it is necessary that sacrifice be made for sin. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Let's consider the depth of the problem. You see, in ancient times, blood had both negative and positive connotations. And when we consider the negative, there really are three. Think of three things that blood puts forth. And I shared this when I was going through Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 9. But really, what is blood? When you bleed, that's generally not a good sign, especially if there's blood coming out of your nose or your ears or your eyes. That would be a really, really bad sign. What is that generally a sign of? That something is broken. Something inside you is not right. If someone punched you in the stomach really hard and then you were throwing up blood, that would mean that something inside you is not right. It speaks of brokenness. So it becomes a metaphor, a picture of the very brokenness of mankind. There is brokenness before us. It speaks of stain, blood stains. Think of Lady Macbeth trying to wash the stains off of her hands. Remember, she couldn't wash them off. If she could just get rid of the stains, the guilt of murder was upon her life. She couldn't get the stains off. It speaks of stain. It speaks primarily of guilt. Of guilt. A sense, you guys, guilt is so essential that we understand why blood is necessary. That there is a guilt upon humanity. A sense that we could not survive close examination. You know, I'm a fan of, I actually over the last couple of years have gotten into poetry. And I was reading the poetry of this Polish poet, Zbigniew Herbert, who died in 1998. Really famous poet, lived through the wars. And he wrote this fascinating poem that speaks of that incredible sense of guilt. I don't believe that he ever came to know the Lord. But I think this really speaks of the guilt that humanity feels. And why poets are, and maybe songwriters are able to put this into word better than some. But the poem was entitled Breviary, and it says, "Lord, I know my days are numbered. There are not many of them left, enough for me to gather sand for which they will cover my face. I will not have enough time to render justice to the injured or ask forgiveness of all those who suffered evil at my hands. That is why my soul is grieved. My life should come full circle, close like a well-built sonata. But now I see clearly, just before the coda, the broken chords, badly set colors and words, the din of dissonance, the tongues of chaos." This man could not survive a close examination. You see, guys, we often talk about the lostness of man, that the world indeed is prodigal, and we are called to go out and call them back to the Father. But it is more than lostness. It is a deep sense of guilt, a violation of the moral law, which is written upon the hearts of every human being who has ever been and whoever will be. That guilt has to be taken care of, has to be. So it brings us to the provision of the Lamb. For he is God's Lamb. Man cannot rid himself of that guilt. You know, the best we've been able to do is just simply redefine sin to mean something other than sin. All we've been able to do is to try to redefine sin. Killing God didn't work. So now we just have to eradicate the concept of sin and call that which is evil good. And then we'll be okay. But it really hasn't helped, because despair is increasing in our land. It's not getting better. You can rename sin whatever you want, but we cannot escape the guilt. It's not going anywhere. And so it requires that God step into time and do something about it. And this is why he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's a lamb that is provided by God. You see, the great question that went through human history before Jesus was on the scene was uttered by the lips of Isaac. The first mention of lamb in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 22. I love this verse, Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?'" Look, we've got all the utensils. We've got all the things for religion. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. What's the two things you notice in those verses? The great declaration, "Where is the lamb?" And the answer, the confident answer of Father Abraham, "God will provide." And when God did stop Abraham's hand from coming down upon his son, Abraham stopped. "Now I see you will withhold nothing from me." And the ram was found in the thicket. Abraham called that place what? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. But you see, the sacrificial system that was given to Moses to give to the children of Israel was not adequate. It did not provide release from guilt. They looked forward by faith to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would really be able to release them from guilt. We need God to provide a way for us, because we are incapable of saving ourselves. We can't do it. And the power of God's solution is seen before us. It required God's lamb, because you see, the positive side of blood is that life is in the blood. And Jesus, who is the author of life, shed his blood freely for us because of his great love for his creation, specifically for humanity. The redemptive power of self-sacrifice must be noted. We all understand the redemptive power of self-sacrifice. There is nothing more noble than for one to lay down his life for someone else. But for Jesus to lay down his life, and I want to declare this fully tonight, guys, he didn't lay down his life for the elect only. He laid down his life for the world. I don't care what anyone says. I know men much smarter than me said that Jesus just died for some, and the rest of them, that's too bad for them. I refuse to say that Jesus died for anything more than everyone. And he died for people who would not receive what he died for them for. He died for those that would reject his offering. Because that is how big our God is. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have everlasting life. Not a God who demands blood any longer, but a God who offers his own. Do you understand that? Could you imagine if Jesus hadn't come and we were still doing the sacrificial system? This would be a very different service right now. You'd bring in your little farm animals. You'd bring them up to me. We'd slit their throat and then we'd burn them on a large fire. Church would be very, not as fun, guys. It would not be as fun. It would be stinky. It would be disturbing. This is what we would have to do. Praise Jesus that we have replaced the need for slitting sheep's throats and have replaced it with a song about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's a blood that he offered. And the significance of this lamb is not only God's lamb, but the significance of the lamb is that it is a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The question immediately arises, why did God need to bleed? But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was absolutely right when he said that all forgiveness requires suffering. It all requires suffering. All forgiveness is suffering. Evil toward us can only be dealt with in one of two ways. You can either make that person pay for what they have done, or you can absorb that pain into yourself and forgive them. A debt is always owed when a wrong is committed, and someone must suffer. God, you guys, can either judge us for our wrongs and we suffer, or he can forgive us and he suffers. This gives us the answer to the cross. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed, that is purchased at a great cost with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How much did it cost Jesus? How much did it cost him? It's more unfathomable than just saying it simply cost him his life. Because when we read through Isaiah 53, I just think in verses 4 and 6, think on these guys. Surely he has borne your griefs, our griefs, my griefs, your griefs, and carried our sorrows, my sorrows, your sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That's every wrong thing that you have ever done and I have ever done. He suffered for those things on the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. Every beating that he took, all the weight, the silence, the being forsaken. No man has ever been forsaken by God, but God forsook himself. He forsook his son so that you would not have to be forsaken. David says, never have I seen a righteous man forsaken, because he had not yet seen Jesus forsaken. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How much did it cost him? Well, we're told that he takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away. In order for him to carry it away, he has to pick it up and put it upon himself. He takes it away. He carries it. He bears it. He has made it his own. Literally, guys, he has become responsible for your sin and mine. The innocent, childlike, beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ, did all of that. Hebrews 9:12, we haven't been saved with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You guys, on the cross, Christ gathered into his heart all the awful isolation of being separated from God because of my sin, and not mine only, but the whole world. And he took it away, bearing its anguish. My judgment became his. His life has become mine. My judgment became his. His life became mine. Let us never ask why it was necessary that Jesus bleed. We cannot explain the total mystery of it, but let us accept it and receive it by faith fully, that Jesus has carried everything that you have ever done wrong in your life. He carried it on the cross. And what he asks of you now is put your faith fully in him, that he might remove that guilt, that he might replace it with the abundant hope of knowing him. You see, the doctrine of the Lamb, when we take it and we look at it as followers of Christ, we can apply this doctrine to ourselves in closing. And I want to ask you guys tonight, do you carry with you the disposition of the Lamb? Do you have that gentleness, that childlikeness, that purity about your life? When people look into your eyes, do you reflect Jesus? Do we do the work of the Lamb? It says, how can we expect God to forgive us when we refuse to forgive others? Listen, I want you to know that understanding the doctrine of the Lamb is what will define us as worshipers of the King. Do you know that in Genesis 22, not only is it the first mention of the word Lamb, but it's the first mention of the word worship. In fact, it says in 22 verse 5, it says, and Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He wasn't saying we're going to go sing a couple songs, guys. He was talking about sacrifice. Worship is deeply connected to sacrifice. And this is why the disposition of the Lamb on our lives and the living out of the work of the Lamb in our lives is so summed up perfectly in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your logical worship. You guys, if we want to be worshipers of the King, we got to understand the Lamb of God. We have to apply his disposition to our lives. We have to apply his work to our lives. We who have been forgiven much now must go out and love with the love of Christ. We who have been had our sins forgiven by faith in Christ. He didn't just save you from hell to get you into heaven, but now he wants to apply his righteous character to you, that you might be little Christ, if you will, in a world that needs the hope that the guilt can be removed. And we can say, with all power and authority, the blood of Jesus can cleanse you totally. Just put your faith in him. Why would we not put our faith in Jesus? Give me something better than Jesus. Give me only Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray.